It'll help if you have that passage open before you. We are going to work through it a phrase at a time. Hopefully we can do that relatively quickly, so don't panic. Advent is a season that we are all familiar with, but perhaps we don't know what Advent actually means. The word comes from the Latin, Adventus, and it simply means arrival or coming. So the Advent season is the time of year when we remember the arrival of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But of course, there's more to it than that. That is a historic event. It happened some 2,000 years ago. But Christians didn't begin to celebrate Christmas until 500 years after the birth of Jesus. Eventually, the church settled on the 25th of December, Christmas Day, but we don't know the actual date on which Jesus was born. And over the years, some branches of the church developed a habit, which I think is a very good habit, of using the four Sundays running up to Christmas Day to focus our attention not so much on the first coming of the Lord Jesus, but on the second coming. Its main emphasis, if you like, is unpacking the promises of Christ's return, his second and much anticipated arrival, so that, if you like, at this time of the year, we might look forward to the return of Jesus Christ with hope and expectancy. Now, last week, you remember Pastor Jonathan preached to us from the first of the four servant songs in Isaiah. That's chapter 42, verses 1 to 9, that introduces us to this servant, the Messiah. And we saw the Messiah's mission, to bring justice and salvation to God's people and to God's broken world. We also saw something there of the character of Jesus, most strikingly, his astounding gentleness. You remember Isaiah 42, verse 3, he's described as a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. And both those descriptions apply to us as human beings in our frailty and brokenness and weakness. A bruised reed is hanging by a slender green thread. A faint burning or smouldering wick is just about completely burnt out. And that is us in our weakness, our frailty. But Jesus is building his kingdom out of such weak and unpromising material. If you like, he delights to take the weak and the weary, those who have almost lost the will to go on, and breathe gospel life into them. He is indeed a wonderful Savior, and he acts with amazing gentleness and compassion. Now, this morning, we're going to see in Isaiah 49, Jesus' call and Jesus' mission. And once again, we're going to find out something truly astounding. Because Isaiah 49, the second servant song, is the only place in all of Scripture where Jesus, the servant of the Lord, expresses his discouragement in his own words. And we're going to get to that soon. We're going to divide the passage into two parts. First of all, verses 1 to 3, we'll see the call of the Lord's servant, and then verses 4 to 7, we'll see the mission of the Lord's servant. Now, before we begin, it's worth noting that sometimes in Isaiah, the term servant of the Lord is used to refer to the nation of Israel as a whole. But in each of these four servant songs, it refers to the work of a single person, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the one who was sent into this world to do God's will and to save God's people. Now, you're going to see the importance of that as we work our way through this passage. So let's get started. The call of the Lord's servant, verses 1 to 3. Jesus says, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow in his quiver. He hid me away. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" Now, we'll see when we get there, but Israel is the servant, Jesus, not the nation. Now, this is one of the great missionary texts of the Bible. Because what it does is it reveals something of God's purposes for this world. And his purpose is grand, it's amazing. It is to extend the kingdom of his Son, Jesus Christ, to all the ends of the earth. And that's why Jesus begins in verse 1 in the way that he does. He says, "Listen to me, O coastlands." coastlands and islands, some of the versions have. Give attention, you peoples who live afar. So the servant's mission goes beyond the nation of Israel to all the peoples of the world, to the Gentiles, to people from every tribe and tongue around the planet. And he continues, the Lord called me from the womb. Now, of course, the servant is both divine and human. Remember how the Apostle John describes Jesus at the beginning of his gospel. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So this servant is divine. Okay? But God the Father chose him before the foundation of the world to die for the sins of his people. Listen to how the Apostle Peter puts it. This is 1 Peter 1 verse 18. He says, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest, was revealed, came to our sight, our awareness, in the last times, for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. So we've got Jesus, the servant, who is divine. But also, look verse 1, he continues, from the body of my mother he named my name. So this servant was born. This is what we refer to as the incarnation. It's what John in his gospel goes on to refer to as Jesus becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And again, we're talking about a person, not the nation of Israel. Verse 2, he says, he, that is God, made my mouth like a sharp sword. So this servant will speak God's word. Remember how Hebrews describes the Bible. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, who is the one who speaks this word? It is the servant. He will speak the truth. His word is the gospel. So the Messiah, the servant, is sent into the world to preach good news. Good news that will pierce the hardened hearts of his people with the words of the gospel. But this servant, Jesus, wasn't always in the public eye. Look at the end of verse 2. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. Now, where was Jesus for the first 30 years or so of his life? Well, God hid him in obscurity in a despised village called Nazareth. Jesus continues, he made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. Now, what did Jesus do during those 30 years? Well, he learned. He learned obedience. That's what we're told in Hebrews. He learned how to pray. He learned how to read the scriptures. He memorized the scriptures. We're told that he grew in stature and in favor with God and man. And all the while, as that happened, God concealed him and protected him until just the right moment, when John the Baptist, his forerunner, began to preach in the wilderness of Judea. Now notice here that both sword and arrow are offensive weapons. A sword is something that you use up close with someone. You need to be within arm's reach of someone to, you know, put them to the sword. And that's significant here, because what it means is that in a similar way, the servant's words will pierce the hearts of the people who are nearest to him. Who is that? The people of Israel. But arrows are different. Arrows aren't usually deployed at close quarters. They're long-range weapons. And in a similar way, this servant's words will reach beyond Israel to the Gentile nations, to the ends of the earth, far away. So here in verse 43, he continues, and he, that is God, said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now, why do I say that Jesus is talking about himself here and not the nation of Israel? Well, I think the point is this: the Lord's servant, the Messiah, will become what the nation of Israel should have been. You see, Israel were supposed to be a light to the nations, but she failed in her mission. She was unable to carry out her mission. She was blind and deaf and rebellious. She kept ignoring God's call to live in faithfulness to him. She failed, but God was faithful. God still loved her. God didn't give up on her, and he worked out another way for her to be faithful. How did he do that? He provided a substitute to do what Israel failed to do. Who was that substitute? The servant of the Lord, Jesus, the perfect one who would succeed where Israel failed. So Jesus, you see, is the perfect fulfillment of all that Israel was meant to be. So we can sum up these first three verses in this way. Jesus was the God-man called and appointed to his mission by God the Father before the foundation of the world. His mission was to call all the nations to hear and respond to God's word. Let's now turn our attention to his mission, verses 4 to 7. Jesus continues to speak at the beginning of verse 4, and he says this, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity." Can that be right? Is this really the servant of the Lord? Is this truly Jesus speaking these words? Is it possible that Jesus was discouraged in his ministry? Now, before we answer that question, there's another important question that might be going through your mind, and it's this. Is being discouraged a sin? Well, in Jesus' case, of course, the answer is always no. Jesus was completely sinless. In my case, in your case, it may be a sin, and it may not be a sin. For example, if my discouragement is the result of a wrong view of God, I may be sinning against him. But if, on the other hand, I have what John Piper describes as a holy frustration, I may not be sinning. Piper quotes that event in Mark chapter 9, after the Transfiguration. You remember that Jesus has gone up onto the Mount of Transfiguration. He returns. And as he returns, his disciples have been engaging with a father whose son is suffering a terrible illness. And they've been trying to heal this boy without success. And Jesus comes down and he says, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." Now, what was Jesus feeling when he felt that? It seems like he's irritated, a holy irritation at the faithlessness of his disciples, a kind of holy frustration that his efforts to bring them to faith were taking so long. Now, that is not sin in Jesus. He is somehow discouraged with the way his disciples were at this point. So here Jesus, the servant of the Lord, expresses his discouragement in clear terms. Now, why was Jesus discouraged? Well, remember this. Jesus was sent, first of all, to his own people, Israel. Once we get our heads around that, there is little doubt that Jesus' mission to the Jewish people was less than impressive. And surely he must have been disappointed and discouraged when the vast majority of the Jews of his day rejected him and rejected his message and rejected his mission. Let's just look at a few examples. Remember how his ministry began in his hometown of Nazareth. All of his neighbors expected that the Messiah would be this great military deliverer, a political leader who would lead Israel to overthrow their Roman oppressors. That's what all his friends and neighbors in the village would have thought of when they heard the word Messiah. And Jesus one morning goes into the synagogue and he picks up a scroll and he opens it to Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2 and he reads these words that describe Messiah's role and he heightens their expectations. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord has come upon me." And he tells them, "All of this has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, he went on as he spoke to them to remind them of two occasions in history. in Elijah's ministry, when God sent Elijah to a Gentile woman at Zarephath, and an incident in the life of Elisha, who healed a Gentile general named Naaman. So in other words, as Jesus draws their attention to the Messiah, passage in Isaiah 61, and he says, this has been fulfilled in your sight. In other words, I'm the one that this passage is speaking about. He then went on to say, oh, and by the way, God has chosen in the past to bypass Israel and bless two Gentiles instead. And that went down like a lead balloon. They were absolutely furious. They dragged him out of the synagogue. Their intention was to stone him to death, but he escaped their attentions. That is how the public ministry of Jesus began. You think he might have been discouraged, or at the least disappointed? Maybe you're still not sure. Think about this. Throughout the course of his 3-year ministry, the leaders of the Jewish nation, the law keepers, the scribes, the Pharisees, hated him and rejected him. They never missed an opportunity to attack him, to try and trap him, to try and undermine him. And they eventually resorted to fitting up his trial and his execution. And what about the ordinary people? We're told on one occasion that they heard him gladly. Large crowds followed him. But when they were called to holiness, when they were called to wholehearted commitment to Jesus and his kingdom, what happened? The majority turned their back on him and left. The Apostle John tells us this: after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. When he called them to exclusive trust and commitment in him, many of them turned away. What about the week leading up to his crucifixion? The crowds were euphoric as he entered Jerusalem, what we refer to as the triumphal entry. They were singing songs of praise to God. They were delighting in this moment. But less than a week later, those same voices are raised, crying out that this man be crucified. The Apostle Paul quotes Isaiah's record of God's response to the Jewish rejection of Jesus. You can read it in Romans 10:21. But of Israel, God says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And Jesus himself, as we saw in Matthew 23, speaks these heart-rending words. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And think about the numbers. After Jesus' crucifixion, what was the sum total of the church? 120 disciples gathered together for fear of the authorities in an upper room, being obedient to what Jesus has said, praying as they waited for the day of Pentecost. But think about even his inner circle, the 12. One of them betrayed him. And when push came to shove, all 12 of them turned tail and ran in his moment of greatest need. And his death was the death of a criminal. Now, that's a very quick summary of the public ministry of Jesus Christ in Israel. By any worldly standard, his mission to the Jewish people was a failure. Now, having said all of that, we need to be cautious. When Jesus says, I've labored in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity, he isn't referring to his great work of salvation, his great work of redemption, that work that was to pay the price for our sins on the cross. No, he did that perfectly. He did that once and for all. Nor, when he speaks these words, is he talking about what happened in Gethsemane. There, we are allowed to see Jesus' agony of a soul as he grapples with the reality of bearing the curse and the penalty for your sin and my sin. No, there his suffering was not in vain. No, the Apostle John tells us the root of his discouragement. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. John 1, verse 11. So here in Isaiah 49 in verse 4, he laments, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing. Are you discouraged this morning? I've been discouraged at different things throughout this week. But isn't it encouraging to know that Jesus does understand what that feeling is like? Doesn't matter whether you're a pastor or a parent, every single Christian has to battle discouragement at times in our lives. Especially so when we feel that our efforts to be faithful to Jesus and our efforts to tell others about Jesus seem to be so ineffective and so unimpressive. The missionary Adoniram Judson, it's really worth reading his life story. He was sent out by Presbyterians to be a missionary in Burma, and by the time the boat arrived in Burma, having left the US, he was a Baptist. Absolutely amazing. You've got to read it. It must have been all that water that he could see all around him that convinced him that baptism was Baptist had the right way of it. But it's worth reading his biography. It's called On the Golden Shore. But at one point in his ministry, he was so depressed that he dug his own grave and waited for God to kill him. Martin Luther was so discouraged at the poor response to his preaching in Wittenberg that he gave it up. He stopped preaching for 9 months. He said, if you're not going to listen, if you're not going to respond, I'm not going to preach. He was discouraged. Now, as we return to Isaiah 49, it's important that we see how God encourages his servant here. You see, despite his discouragement, the servant goes on and he says this, yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. Okay, my mission might have failed in that earthly sense, but my hope is in God and God's purposes. And notice God's response. God's response is in verses 5 through to 7, and that's one of reassurance. What the servant didn't accomplish in his mission on earth would nevertheless be accomplished in the future. Now, what would be accomplished? Let's look at it. Verse 6, he says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Now, those words, the preserved of Israel, remind us that the Jewish people as an ethnic and religious entity will be preserved throughout the ages. As we saw in our studies in Matthew 24, following the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, the Jewish people, along with the Christians among them, were dispersed to many, many nations. And we're going to understand more of God's future purposes for the Jewish people more clearly when we get back into the book of Romans in the new year. But for now, notice the promise God the Father makes to Jesus. He says to him, you'll be my servant to raise up, to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. Now, some Christians ask the question, has God finished with the Jewish people? And the Apostle Paul, I believe, answers that question very, very clearly. Because he understood and read this promise. And Paul says, no, God has definitely not abandoned the Jews. Why not? There is always a remnant, the preserved. The Apostle Paul himself was one of them. And right up to the present day, there are Jews who have come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and they are a great blessing to the Church of Jesus Christ. But secondly, Paul in Romans 11 talks about there being a fullness to come. And he says this, Romans 11 verse 12. Now if their trespass, referring to Israel, the Jewish people, if their sin means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, in other words, Jesus was rejected by the Jews, and then the gospel went out throughout all the world. That's what we see the servant talking about and being promised here in Isaiah 45, 49. He says, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Now Jonathan will unpack Romans 11 in more detail when he gets there in the new year. But how will the tribes of Jacob be restored? By trusting in Jesus of Nazareth, God's appointed servant, the true and only Messiah. And at the heart of this great act of restoration lies a new covenant promised by God. Jeremiah spoke of this. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. He says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Now, when is this going to happen? Well, again, Paul in Romans 11, verse 25, he carries on. He says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers and sisters. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." And that's why this promise to the Messiah in verse 6 is so wonderful. God says, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So while Jesus' mission was to redeem his own people, Israel, first, his purpose is to reach the whole world. Isn't that what we've been learning in our studies in Genesis? That wonderful promise to the patriarch Abraham. God says to him, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." You see, the Bible constantly points us forward to the day when the Lord's servant, Jesus, will be exalted as king. And on that day, God has promised him this. You can read the promise in Psalm 2 and verse 8. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." And then Psalm 22, another messianic psalm. The Messiah's work will be richly rewarded. God says, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." What is our hope? In a world that is broken and fractured in so many ways, we cannot cover them in an hour or two or a day or a week. What is the future of our world? All the nations will come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. All the nations, without exception. And it's not going to be as it is with Islam, which has bloody borders, which pushes its agenda forward by violence, wherever it is in the world. You get that throughout Africa, throughout other parts of the world as well. That is not the way of Jesus. He is the Prince of Peace. He conquers human hearts by love. He shows grace and he shows mercy. But the future is clear. In a day when the United Nations will no longer be necessary, every knee will bow and every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus didn't come just for the Jewish people. He came to redeem the nations of this world. That's what he said in Matthew 20, verse 28. He says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now today, Jesus continues to reach out to us. He continues to reach out to every nation. His arms, if you like, reach around the world, drawing to his side men and women and boys and girls, all and any who will receive him. His mission did not end when he died on the cross. He rose again. He now lives in the power of an endless life. He reigns on high. And his mission is now our mission. His death purchased our salvation. Once and for all, he paid sin's penalty for me. Yet though he reaches out to all people around the world, Not everyone has yet been reached. Two of the world's largest unreached people groups. One, the Pashtun people. Who are the Pashtuns? They're otherwise known as the Taliban. One of the largest unreached people groups in the world. They need to hear the good news of Jesus. It's been our privilege at times in our life as a church to have those who have been from that people group, who have come from the darkness of Islam to the light of Jesus Christ, and publicly testified that in this place. But then there's a really huge unreached people group, and that is the secular materialists of our own culture, who have bought into this deadly materialism that says there is no spiritual dimension or reality in life, and they're just swallowing it up day after day. But it is our job to continue the mission that Jesus began. When we trust Jesus as our Savior, when we bow to Him as our Lord, we receive and we enjoy His forgiveness, but we also accept His mission too. You can't have one without the other. You can't have the forgiveness of Jesus and all the mercy that God has showered upon you without accepting His call and His mission to tell others about Jesus. We become missionaries to a broken and fallen world. There are still millions who haven't even heard of Jesus. And of those who have heard, many have still to respond. So until Jesus comes again and all these glorious promises are fulfilled, we have work to do. And this season is one of those key seasons and opportunities to do that work. May God bless and help us as we think on these things. Well, we're going to celebrate.